Prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to study the teaching of our Lord. And may we all be like a sponge and take it in and dwell on it as we think about it in our own lives. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Jesus, if you back up, it really, verse 25 from the previous chapter really fits in with this chapter. Back, you know, when it was written, there weren't chapter, the Iliations. So going back to verse 25 of the previous chapter, it said, and great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And then it begins in the next verse, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. You wonder, when you think about and appreciate, this was the greatest sermon ever preached. The greatest sermon ever preached, and no doubt about it. We don't know where Jesus, it says a mountain. It was an elevated place. You know, there were mountains around the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And he could have went up to an elevated place so people could hear him. And there were many, many people gathered there, but it said his disciples. So we hope that as many that could hear did hear, and that's pretty well what the scripture tells us. But he goes up and he's already been healing so many people, as we saw in the previous chapter. And then he begins this wonderful, wonderful message that we're able to have today. I want to read through just the Beatitudes, and then I want to come back and look at each verse. And verse 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle. A lot of versions say, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who persecute for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before them. As we look at the very first beatitude, blessed in this particular situation, with blessed it means happy. Happy are those. So if we keep that in mind as we look at these. So the very first one, happy to be envied in favor with God and in their salvation because they were humble, counting themselves insignificant. They realized how spiritually destitute they are. That's the important part of this verse. Poor, poor in spirit, poor, realizing that we are without hope, without Jesus, without the blessings of God, about the grace of God. So they are destitute. And that's the way they were looking. That's the way Jesus described it. They were absolutely destitute spiritually. And so their attitude was correct because they were poor in spirit. And then Jesus said, blessed are they. The kingdom of heaven, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The next one, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What does that mean? There's a lot of ways we mourn. This isn't a mourning of something that's happened in your earthly life or in your material. You've lost something, you've lost your home, or you've lost a loved one. That's not this kind of mourning. The kind of mourning they're talking about, the Lord is talking about here, is they're mourning, they're sad, they're because of the despair that they have because they're lost. Like a sheep is lost without its shepherd. They're lost. And they're realizing that, and they're mourning over that fact. If we look at Luke, probably the best example of the humility and the us understanding ourselves, we can't help ourselves. There's nothing we can do to help ourselves to get salvation. Nothing whatsoever. And that's what Jesus is talking about, being poor in spirit and then mourning about that very fact. I am destitute. I am in need of a Savior. I'm in need of salvation. Probably the best example of that particular thing is in Luke 18, and you all know it well, but let's read it together. Luke 18, he talked about the parable of the, you know, Jesus, so many of in Luke and in Matthew, we have so many parables. But he talks about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Perfect example to me of what he's talking about here. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. First key there is what? They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They're not trusting in the right thing. And despised others. We know who he was referring to here, but let's go on into the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus and to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So here we've got the Pharisee. What's the Pharisee doing? He's giving a laundry list of all the great things he's doing to God. That's not a prayer. That's not a prayer at all. But then the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even as much to raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then the Lord says what? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts themselves will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So that ties into these two verses that we're talking about here. If we are humble, if we are poor in spirit and realize our condition, if we are mourning about our condition, and does that mean if you're a Christian, you ought to quit mourning about your condition? I hope not. I hope not. I hope that we look at ourselves as we're told to do when we're partaking of communion. We need to examine ourselves daily. Piety will send a lot of people to hell. We don't need to be, oh, I'm great, and look at this person over here. We need to just be careful of that, because the Lord speaks in many ways about us being humble and we'll be raised up. But if you're not, it's the opposite. So two very powerful verses in that beatitude. The next is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Just as our physical bodies hunger and thirst, we have needs because we're physical. We have to eat, we have to drink in order to sustain ourselves. There should be a sense of hunger for us, for knowledge, for righteousness. Where do we find righteousness? In the Word. We know that's our go-to, isn't it? That's our roadmap. So if we're doing that, if we're looking for it, you know, if I say, well, you know, I really need to do some Bible study and quietness of my, but I'm going to watch this movie, or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that. And it takes the place of what we ought to be doing to gain more. How do we gain more? It's the only way I know to gain more, through prayer and through study. right? So if we're doing that, then we're hungering for righteousness. We're hungering for the word. We're hungering for help from God to help us be more righteous, more holy. So if we're satisfied and blessed, then we're being well fed spiritually, aren't we? And there is the blessing of the new covenant that we're being restored in the New Testament, in the church, that we're being restored to what? In favor with God. Because if we're doing what we should be doing, then we're in favor with God, and God sees that. But if we're not, He also sees that as well. And then, blessed are the merciful. See, did I skip one? I may have. Hold on. I'm sorry, I did skip. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, if you will, for they shall inherit the earth. Over the years, and I'm sure you've observed as well, people who fit this verse, strong men. Doesn't anywhere does it say weak. It says meek. There's a huge difference. My dad was one of those kind of people. Quiet, humble, but he was as strong as an ox. I think of E.J. Turner when I think of this verse. Meek. He was meek. He was a humble individual. Always humble. Always humble. But so strong in the faith. So when we're meek, doesn't mean that we're weak. We're not taking a back seat. We can say, well, I'm a man. Well, you can still have the spirit of meekness. Because what did the Lord say? If somebody asked your cloak, give them the tunic also. If they ask for borrow, but let them take. If they ask for a loan, give them the loan. So many, and we'll get into that as we, but so many things. Be weak, be meek. Be meek in your nature, because that's after the very spirit of Christ. Who was more meek and gentle than him? The great shepherd. I can't think of anyone more meek and gentle than Jesus. And the only kind of anger we ever saw him show was in the when they were doing what they were doing in the temple, making it a sales lot, if you will, for goods. And that's exactly what it was, and he wasn't going to have any of that. But that's righteous indignation. That's different. So then, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for... Give me a minute here. All right. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You know, how many parables... You know, we know one that comes to mind is the parable where his master forgave him a large amount, and then he turned around and told the one that owed him just a little bit that I'm going to throw you in jail and have your family thrown in jail and everything. And then what happened? He wasn't merciful, even though he had been shown mercy. It's kind of difficult if you think about it. It's a difficult verse, but that's the way we're supposed to be, isn't it? Merciful. If we aren't merciful, then we're not going to receive mercy. So on that great day of judgment, do we want to receive judgment or do we want to see mercy? Mercy. But if we haven't shown mercy, it's going to be hard for us to receive mercy from our Creator. These verses are just absolutely thick with good information that the Lord's speaking here. That is absolutely right on the target. We can't purchase mercy. It's not purchased. But the price of mercy itself is what? Us giving mercy, us showing mercy to those around us. Because it's a gift of God. Mercy is a gift from God, just like grace. Because we don't deserve it. We certainly don't deserve it. But the Lord's going to give it to us. Then he hits, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus already knew from, and he knew even before, but he knew from his dealings already with the Pharisees that they put on these great shows for people to see. They went through ceremonial things. They did all the things that they felt were important. As he said, you look at the little things, but you've missed the heart of the law. And so they were doing all these things, but they weren't pure in heart. In opposition to them, they looked at outward purity, while their hearts were full of corruption and defilement. What did he say? He said, you're like whitewashed tombs, but full inside of dead men's bones. So a principal part of the Jewish religion in that day consisted in outward washing and cleansing. As they went to the temple, as they began to have a meal, any of that was outward cleansing for people to see and for them to go through. It was a ritual. And on this ground, they expected to see God. But Christ shows them that a purification of your heart from all vile affections and desires is essential to enter the kingdom of heaven and thus to see God. So if we're not pure in heart, your neighbors around you may not know that, but God certainly knows it. So we need to examine ourselves that we are truly pure in heart. What's this say about him? He said, for they shall see God. So those Jews in the first century thought, I'm doing all these things for the law of Moses. I'm doing all these different ceremonial type things. A lot of that being the Sanhedrin, the Jews in control. Not necessarily some of the smaller, regular people, but these people in a biblical authority were doing all this, and they had confidence in themselves that they were going to see God, but their heart was not pure, and that is exactly what the Lord is talking about here. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You know, a sad situation over the years in the church nationwide has been that a lot of people who should have been peacemakers were not peacemakers. And they would split the church over something. If you look back on it, a lot of it was just silliness. A lot of it wasn't that important. There were some things that were important, but there were others that weren't. And so they weren't peacemakers. They didn't try to be peaceful with and to make reconciliation with people. But we've seen it weaken the church over the years because of that very thing. A peacemaker is a man or a woman who labors for the good to maintain peace instead of fanning the fire of strife. He uses his influence or her influence to, in wisdom, to reconcile the disagreeing parties to unity. We've been so very blessed at the old college church and now the university church to have a spirit of peace, a bond of peace for many, many years. But there's been a lot of congregations who haven't saw that. And I know I've told this story before. When we were in a city in Tennessee years and years ago, a strife in the church made the newspaper. An elder and the preacher could not work together at all. This one particular elder. And the other elders asked him if he would just resign. And he refused. And so they fired the preacher, and they ended up the elder did resign. But it made the newspaper. What kind of influence is that on the church? They're thinking, the people that picks that up and say, that's back when people read the newspaper. I know now it's changed. Been on the internet. But anyway, this was 40, 50 years ago. What kind of influence did they have in the community then? Mind you, this community was very, very strong in the Church of God and the Church of God of Prophecy. Very strong. So with that, we're right at fighting an uphill battle in this particular area. But then to have something like that happen. they lost their influence. And you can think over the years, and people you may have known who were peacemakers. We've got to be peacemakers. What's it say about us if we do something we're going to be condemned. We're going to be condemned if we do something to split the church, to cause havoc in the church. We're going to pay for that on the day of judgment. Now, does that mean if someone's teaching error that we don't? That's not at all what that means. That's not what it's saying. But even then, you're supposed to teach in love. If somebody's preaching error or teaching error, yeah, we absolutely have a duty to correct it. But I can remember one particular situation. This family was going to leave the church. They were building a new building. If the lights weren't set a certain way, in a certain kind of light, they were going to leave and go somewhere else. Just silliness, if you think about it. But that stuff happens all the time. All the time. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, of course, being God himself, could see the future. And he knew what was going to come. He knew what was going to come to all disciples of his when the church was established. And so I think this is an early warning and encouragement that it's going to come. You're going to be persecuted. Those who are hard pressed with words and deeds because of your stand on the Christian life, for all who live in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution in one form or another. We first suffer maybe some persecution in some ways, and we pray that it didn't get worse, but I can't see it not getting worse as time goes on in this United States that we live in. It's certainly changed in just the last 40 or 50 years so much. It's just really in the last 10 or 15 it's changed so much. But we see all around us that there's no respect whatsoever for people who are believers, who are disciples. And when I say that's universal Christian, not just the Lord's church. But if you profess to be a Christian and you stand on certain things, you are ridiculed. You're called all kinds of names because you don't accept some of the things that they're wanting you to accept in today's society. You're closed-minded. I've seen it. If you're on anything, any kind of online thing, if you're on Facebook, even on Facebook, you can read things where people put things, and it's like, are you kidding me? Because we take a stand on what the Bible says, then we're wrong. We're not true. They say we're not true Christians. We're not true believers in Christ because Christ was love. Well, what does the Bible teach? We're just doing what the Word of God says, nothing more. But Christ did not stand for any of that. And this is his word. Blessed are you, he goes on, same thought. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and still say all manner against you falsely for my sake. That even happened to Jesus, didn't it? When they had his trial, they brought in false witnesses who couldn't really even keep their story straight. Come in against the Lord. So at this time, and as the church was established, we know through history ourselves and through the Bible, but even through secular history, we read what was done and the things that were done to Christians in the early times and now even today. But he says to what? Rejoice. Rejoice. It's hard to rejoice, isn't it, when you're being persecuted? It's hard to rejoice if they take your property and you don't have anywhere to live. Or you're not allowed to work. You're not allowed to make a living for your family because of your belief. But he says, what? Rejoice. You know, and Paul, and probably my favorite favorite letter that Paul wrote is Philippians. And he said, rejoice. And I say, always rejoice. Isn't that? And he was in prison. That's a hard thing to do, and that's where we have to increase our faith, is to rejoice. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted the prophets who were before you. So in testimony of a good conscience, without this, your suffering has nothing to do with but just misery. So if you're not doing it for the right reason, and if you're not, your heart is not right, then it's for naught. You're just miserable. You're just going to be in misery. So Jesus said to rejoice. Rejoice in it. Rejoice in persecution. Because we know the early Christians were about to face some terrible things in just a few years. 10 years later is when the church was established. And we know, Sam's been, before we started the summer series, we were in the book of Acts in the early service. And we were talking about some of the different things. Not only Saul, but you know, King Herod had James killed. And the people loved it so much, he was going to continue on and have Peter killed, if you remember the story. And then the angel of the Lord released him out of prison. Persecution. But what happened in the early church when they were persecuted? You remember, if you've ever been out in your yard or out in a field and you're burning a field off or something, and it gets away from you, and you're trying to stomp that out. If you've ever done anything like that, you know what I'm talking about. That wind catches hold of it and you're saying, oh, I've got to get this out before it gets into somebody else's property or whatever. And you're trying to stomp it out. Well, that's what they were trying to do, but it just kept going. They just kept going. It didn't matter what they did, it wasn't going to stop. The church was going to grow. Didn't matter what they tried to do. And what did Gamaliel say to them? If this is from God, then you're fighting against God. And they were. And they were. Any thoughts on the Beatitudes before we move on to the next verse? Just so rich. So rich. The study of the Sermon on the Mount is, you know, just, and we just touched the garment of it. So it's the hem of the garment so far. But just amazing that the Lord is teaching. And you get down in it and just study it for yourself. You say, wow, what words of truth that our Lord spoke. So then in verse 13. Thank you, Sam, for keeping me on track. It is 13. I put 14 next to it, but it's 13. You are the salt of the earth. But the salt has lost its taste. How shall the saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden under the foot of man. I got a bad habit. I like salt. And it's not good for you. It's really not, but I sure do like it on my food. Now, don't you? What's it do? Flavors the food. Flavors of food. And the Lord used simple illustrations to talk about and make folks understand what he was trying to say. We are the salt of the world. We are the salt of the earth. But if we're not flavoring what's around us, Jesus said, you're pretty well useless. We're pretty well useless if we're not flavoring the world around us in some way. If they see you and they don't know that you're a Christian, something's not right. Something is not right. If they know, if our people that we work with, our neighbors, our friends, they see you acting in a way that's, you know, being a Christian isn't coming here on Sunday morning or on Wednesday night or Sunday evening even, or going to your small group and being so pious. That's not what a Christian is about. Christianity is 7 days a week. It's when you're all around the people that you work with. That's around the people that you're in school with. Or that's around the people who are you don't even know that are cutting you off on Atlanta Highway. And that happens a lot, doesn't it? But we're still supposed to be the salt of the earth. We're supposed to be the flavor, the flavor. 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and give light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You know, in many places, Jesus is described as light. The very first chapter of John, John 1:9, he was light. John described the apostle John, it described him as light. So we're to be, if we're his disciples, then what? We're to be the light of the world. You know, if we think about it, if we are the true disciples of him, then we must illuminate the good for all the world to see. And I hesitate to use this word because a lot of denominations, but if we are the witnesses of, not to witness, but the witness of Jesus, we must show our light for all to see. Isn't that right? Then the world would be one for Christ. If you think about it over the years, just the last 100 years here in this country, if men and women had been the light of the world, we could have won this country for Jesus. That's think about that. Let that sink in. If you think about it over the years and how so much, and you know, a lot of it I blame that the devil's in the entertainment industry, and he certainly is. But I can remember, and here we're going way back. For you younger people, just forgive us. Let's go back a little bit. When I was a young person growing up, even when I was in high school and early adulthood, tent meetings were huge. And all the other congregations in the area would support that tent meeting. We can't get them to even support the lectureships anymore like we used to. When we first moved here, soon to be 36 years ago, we went to the lectureships. All the other congregations in town would come, and that rotunda would be just bursting open. There wouldn't be enough seats for people to sit. Sad situation, as far as I'm concerned. People have lost their will for the Lord. They've lost that hunger, that fire. I used to have a friend I grew up with in high school. He was a Baptist, but he'd say, "You got to be on fire for the Lord." I think he's right in a lot of ways. I think as a whole, some of us have lost that fire. Our fire is just dwindling out to nothing because we're the light of the world, and that's what Jesus said we are. We sing the little song with the kids, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." Well, we're teaching from an early age that what? We are light. We are light. If we're like Jesus, we're not darkness, we're light. And then we got to show that light. We got to show the world that light. And it's difficult. Are we going to win people, all people? No, of course not. There's some people, no matter what, will not obey the gospel. And the Lord knows that. And we know that. But we got to get the message out, and we got to show it. Some of them will never pick a Bible up. Might have one at home with dust on it, hidden in a bookcase. But they see us. That may be the only Bible they ever see, is us and how we conduct ourselves and how we live. Then Jesus goes on in the next verse, verse 17. And he wants to explain something that through his entire ministry and even up until the point of death, even his own disciples didn't understand what he was talking about. But he says, do not think that I came. Let me read it in this version. I'm sorry, I'm reading the American Standard. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. Verse 18, for truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. He goes on to say, whoever relaxes one of these least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who would do them and teach them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So he's trying to say from his early teaching, right on through his entire teaching, up until his death on the cross, that he was not trying to destroy the law, but yet to fulfill it. And he did that. He fulfilled the law. When he died on the cross, he fulfilled the law. And then the second dispensation began just a few short days later in the establishment of the church, his bride. So he wasn't trying to destroy the law, even though he was accused of it. The scribes and the Pharisees, and you know, I think we have to be careful, and sometimes I consider myself a traditionalist, so I have to be careful. I love things being the same way they've been, and I'm sorry, that's just who I am. I guess the older you get, the more you're like that. But the Pharisees and the scribes and the people in authority did not want anything to change that they'd been doing. They didn't want anything to change. Because what did they say? They said they will take away our nation right before they agreed to have Jesus crucified. One man, Caiaphas said, one man would die for the nation. Of course, that nation was Israel and Judah, what was left of it, a remnant. But that was when the law was fulfilled. And some of our denominational brethren who try to mix the Old Testament with the New Testament to make the New Testament is what we, and the Old Testament is great to study and to learn from, and I encourage you to do so. But we're under a new dispensation. We can hang the Ten Commandments in the courthouse or where we want to put it, but we're under a new dispensation, the law of Christ. And that's what he was saying. I fulfilled the law. Now, all the things he repeats, if you know, he repeats all but the seventh day. And he does, in many occasions, do that while he was still on the earth because it was still in effect. But he repeats those very commandments. But we're under a new dispensation. We're under a new law. We're no longer under the old law. You know, in several of the books that Paul wrote, we're fighting against the Judaizing teachers who wanted to, you know, you couldn't be a Christian unless you were, if you're male, circumcised, you follow in the purity and the restrictions on the meals, the eating, then you couldn't be a Christian. Now, these were Gentiles. These were people who had never had anything about that. They weren't Jews. But yet, that's exactly what they were trying to teach. So, let me get to my next verse. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Already Jesus is saying, these men, these Pharisees, these holy, on the outsides, of holy men, were not holy. They weren't righteous. They weren't righteous before God. And he's saying, if your righteousness doesn't surpass what they're doing, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven either. And this is early on. And do you think he made any friends with the Pharisees? And I'm sure he didn't. They were already his enemies. Then, let me get some help back here. You have heard, verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now, the ancients goes all the way back to the patriarchal age. God made it clear that murder was a sin, and back even then, not killing, as in a war, but murder. And here, that's what was said in the law of Moses too, wasn't it? You shall not kill. But Jesus, he goes on to say, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." He stretches it out for us to understand a little bit better. It's just not, you should not murder, but you should not be in a situation with a friend as to have an adversarial relationship with that friend that you need to make, and we're going to read that in the very next verse if time allows us. You've got to make things right. It's not just about killing, but it's thinking evil and bad thoughts about your brother around you, about people around you. If you say, "You fool," then you're in danger of hellfire. It goes way beyond just, "You shall not murder." And that's what Jesus is saying. The law of Moses says this, but I'm saying this. These things are how you're going to have to live to be a disciple of mine. These are the things you must do to be a disciple. My little old grandmother was, she wasn't quite five, but she would say, if you had a little tiff with her or anything, she would come and she'd say, "I don't want the sun to go down on my anger. I want you to forgive me." Because she had the right heart about that kind of thing. She was humble. She understood anger can send us to hell soon if we don't make the right kind of decisions. He goes on to say in the very next verse, which really attaches to it, "If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering." Leave your offering. We're going to stop right there and talk about that for the couple of minutes we got left. He wants you to make things right with your brother. Sad situation. I know a person who was a preacher in the Church of Christ, and he and his son had a falling out, and he would not even allow his son to go to his funeral. That's some sad, sad, sad thing. That's a lot of hate right there. I cannot understand that. I don't know if there's anything one of my children could do that I could not. Doesn't mean you agree with them or if you support them in it, but would you not still love them? I mean, I would. I just don't understand. You know, in a family, you don't always agree on everything. And everything that your children are doing, they probably don't agree with you either on some things, but couldn't you just turn your back on them like that? Just turn your back. Like they didn't even exist. You hear people saying, "I disown them. They're not even my child anymore." I don't understand that. And that is not the teaching of Jesus at all. Sad situation. Any thoughts before we close out this morning? If not, we'll go ahead and dismiss. Thank you for your attention this morning, and we'll pick up there next week.